Well, good morning. Man, how do I follow this? First Batman and then God, you know? It's a tough act to follow. Well, you'll want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with this morning's message. In the movie Evan Almighty, God shows up in human form to a man named Evan and ends up convincing Evan of his existence and orders him to build an ark, as we just saw. It's a comedy, of course, but have you ever wished that God would show up as he does in this movie and make himself plain? Have you ever wished that? The world-famous skeptic Bertrand Russell was once asked, "What if you die and find out that God exists after all?" Russell responded, "I will say, God, you didn't give me enough evidence that you exist." Is that a valid excuse? Is there any evidence for God's existence? Often skeptics will say, if God exists, why doesn't he show himself? If believing in him is as crucial as you say, if heaven and hell hang in the balance, why doesn't God give us some proof that he really exists? How could God possibly hold the world accountable for not believing of him if he doesn't do a simple thing like show his face? Is this a valid excuse? Today's message is part two in our series, Certainty. Last Sunday, we explored the question, can I be certain about anything? And we found that the Gesundheit. This is a polite church, by the way. Last Sunday, we explored that question, can I be certain of anything? And we found that the postmodern thinking that says that certainty is impossible is based on self-defeating reasoning. Truth is knowable, and we can be certain about the things that matter. This morning, we're asking the question, can I be certain about God's existence? Very important question. Is there any proof for the existence of God? Or is it just a matter of blind faith? Can an honest person with an open mind look for reasonable evidence for God's existence and find it? Or does he have to want it to be true? Does the deck have to be stacked in God's favor to come to that conclusion? For many centuries, Christians have appealed to several arguments, several proofs for God's existence. Some of the greatest minds in human history, philosophers, theologians, historians, scientists have devoted years of study and debate to these proofs. Many scoff at them. But to this day, none of them has been successfully refuted. Today, we're going to look at five of them. And of course, because our time is limited, I can only state them in the simplest and barest, briefest of terms. If you're interested in more information on this, I would encourage you to look at the resources that are listed there at the end of your outline. There's one book called Scaling the Secular City by J.P. Moreland. Excellent resource. And another one, a little bit more popularistic, is called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. But let's look at these 5 proofs for the existence of God. The first one is point number 1 on your outline. It's called the cosmological argument. Cosmological. You might guess from that big word that this has something to do with the cosmos, the universe. Well, if you guessed that, you would be right. I was a teenager when I became a Christ follower. My dad at that time was an agnostic. That's somebody who just says, I don't know whether or not there's a God. And I remember I asked him a question one day. I said, where do humans come from? He said, well, we evolved from apes. I said, well, where did the apes come from? He said, from lower life forms. I said, where did they come from? He said, from lower life forms. I said, where did the lowest of the low life forms come from? Well, they came from chemicals in the earth. Well, where did the earth come from? Well, that came from cosmic debris and the sun. Well, where did the sun come from? Well, the sun came from the exploding galaxies. Well, where did the exploding galaxies come from? Well, they came from the Big Bang. I said, well, where did the Big Bang come from? And he stopped for a moment, hesitated, and he said, that's where science can't tell us anymore. And I remember thinking, that's a pretty big omission there. I mean, science can account for everything except for the universe. After that, I mean, it's fine, but just the universe, that's, just haven't figured that one out yet. This argument, the cosmological argument, deals with the beginning of the universe. And Norman Geisler and Ron Brooks, in their book Skeptics Ask, have framed this argument very simply like this. The universe had a beginning. I should say had a beginning. Anything that had a beginning must have been caused by something else. Therefore, the universe was created by something else. And this something else, this cause, can be called God. There must be a cause behind the universe. Something that had no beginning, because an infinite regress of causes is just absurd. There has to be an uncaused cause behind it all. Did you know 100 years ago, most scientists believed that the universe had no beginning, that it was just there eternally. But in 1905, Albert Einstein published some papers spelling out what later became known as the theory of relativity or the theory of special relativity. And in the years that followed, as Einstein and others continued to work on this problem, the implications of this astonishing theory began to rock the scientific world. If Einstein's calculations were correct, and the more they tested the theory, the more solid it looked, then the universe had a beginning. Amazingly, it had a beginning. Now, Einstein himself resisted this conclusion because he knew what it clearly implied. If the universe had a beginning, then there must be a God. But finally, after many years of resisting it, with the weight of evidence mounting, Einstein finally gave in and grudgingly acknowledged, quote, the necessity for a beginning, close quote, and, quote, the presence of superior reasoning power that created it. Einstein discovered what the Apostle Paul had told us almost 2,000 years before in Romans chapter 1. And you want to help me out on this when we come to the yellow words. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. In other words, the universe displays the existence of God. It leads us to that conclusion. Now, when the rabbis and the priests showed up to congratulate Einstein on finding God, he quickly added that he did not believe that God was personal. He had some problems with that. Well, the cosmological argument may be evidence for God's existence, but is this God a personal God? Could it be just a force, a great power that created the universe? Well, that leads us to the second proof for God's existence. Number two on your outline, the design argument. Often this argument is framed in the form of a hypothetical situation. Let's say you're walking through a field and you happen to come upon a watch lying on the ground. You pick it up and you would begin to examine it, but you've never seen a watch before. You look at it and you even take it apart and you see that it's running and all these intricate little pieces that are so carefully placed together. Would you conclude that this finely tuned little machine with all its hundreds of pieces just came together on its own? Or would you conclude that there must be a watchmaker? Now, if there must be a watchmaker for the watch, how much more so for the plants and the animals and human beings and the universe itself, which display intricate design immeasurably more complex and finely tuned than a watch? This argument looks at design in nature and points to God as the ultimate designer. It goes like this. And again, Geisler and Brooks in their book, Skeptics Ask, put it together very simply this way. All designs imply a designer. Secondly, there is great design in the universe. Therefore, there must be a great designer of the universe. Scripture talks about this phenomena of looking at nature with its great design and seeing God. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, puts it this way. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Notice that word, craftsmanship, indicating design and skill and certainly intelligence. Day after day, they continue to speak, it says. Night after night, they make Him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. This is available to everybody. Anybody can look at nature and see this and conclude this. When I studied philosophy and logic back in my college days, I was required to read and critique the arguments of one of the world's greatest and most respected atheists, Anthony Flew. Everybody who studied philosophy knew about Anthony Flew. Many college textbooks featured his writings. He was a heavyweight champion of atheism, not just your garden variety atheist. I mean, this guy was a brilliant scholar who taught at Oxford University and Aberdeen University and Reading University over in the UK. But in 2004, Anthony Flew stunned the academic world when he announced that after many decades of unbelief, he had changed his mind and had embraced belief in the existence of God. Flew told ABC News, and I quote, "A superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin and complexity of nature." What happened? What was it that convinced him? Well, it was the profound complexity of DNA. Of course, in recent decades, much has been learned about DNA. At the center of every cell, in every living thing, is a language, a code. It actually has its own alphabet. It's actually information, information that has to be the product of intelligent design. Now, if you were walking along a beach and you saw Susie Loves Tom scribbled in the sand, you wouldn't conclude that that just came about as a result of the wind or the waves. It implies design when there is information. And so you might say we live in a designer universe. Now, the cosmological argument shows us that God exists, but the design argument shows us that God must be personal because design requires intelligence. But Anthony Flew is not a Christian, at least not yet. He acknowledges that God exists, but he hasn't embraced Christianity. I'm praying for him. He doesn't see God as involved in the world. Is there any reason to think that God cares about what goes on here on earth? Well, that leads us to the third proof for God's existence. Number three on your outline, the moral argument. The moral argument reasons from the moral law within us to an ultimate moral law giver. We might frame it this way, I've kind of adapted it from Geisler and Brooks. It would go this way. All people are conscious of an objective moral law. Second premise, moral laws imply a moral lawgiver. Therefore, there must be a supreme moral lawgiver. Scripture teaches this. It teaches that within each of us is a moral oughtness, a sense of right and wrong, a conscience that reflects God's law. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, these words, "Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. This is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life." We're all accountable because we all have a conscience. C.S. Lewis was one of the great intellects of the 20th century. You may know him from the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote that as a children's story. But actually, C.S. Lewis was a great intellect. And part of his life, a good part of his life, he was an atheist. And yet, he was a troubled atheist, because the more he examined the evidence for the existence of God and the credibility of Jesus Christ, the better Christianity looked to him. Lewis was a professor of English literature at Oxford University and Cambridge University. And one of the things that powerfully influenced him was the moral argument. I remember when I studied this argument back in college, almost 30 years ago, I remember thinking that it was a pretty lame argument. Of course, I believed in the existence of God, but I didn't think that this argument was that strong until I studied C.S. Lewis's treatment of it in his book, Mere Christianity. And I remember being very impressed with that. Mere Christianity is a book that Lewis wrote, and he talks about this argument. The cosmological argument shows an all-powerful God must exist. The design argument shows that God must be infinitely intelligent. And the moral argument shows that God is a moral God, that he's concerned about good versus evil. And all of this is deducible from nature. You don't need the Bible to come to these conclusions. It's revealed in natural surroundings to see, for all to see. But how do we know if the world shows us that there's an all-powerful, all-intelligent, all-good God, how do we know that this God that exists is the God of Christianity? I mean, after all, other faiths believe in an all-powerful, all-intelligent, all-good God. Is there any evidence that God is the Christian God? Well, that brings us to the fourth proof, and that is the historical argument, number four in your outline. Christianity argues that the same God that nature points to has shown up in history in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's done this particularly clearly in the resurrection of Jesus. And that this is provable using the same tools of investigation that historians use to establish the credibility of any other historical event. We might frame the argument for God from the resurrection something like this. Jesus' teachings assume an all-powerful, intelligent, good God exists. Second premise, Jesus claimed that this God would raise him from the dead. The historical evidence shows that Jesus rose from the dead. Only God could raise a person from the dead. A natural resurrection is absurd. Therefore, the God Jesus taught about exists. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus' resurrection constituted proof that he was who he claimed to be. One example of this is Acts 17:31, where the Apostle Paul says, "For he," it's talking about God, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So notice, God's proof is Jesus' resurrection. Gary Habermas grew up in a conservative Christian church, but as a young man, he became very skeptical about God and Christianity. For a period of about 10 years in his life, he argued with Christians about God and disputed the Bible. But then he began to investigate the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Habermas knew that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then Christianity must be true. But he didn't think that it was provable. He doubted that it could be proved. But he began to investigate, and to guard against any bias, Habermas determined that he was going to investigate the resurrection by admitting into evidence only those core, bare, essential facts that were acknowledged by all scholars who had studied this field, whether they were Christians or skeptics or hardcore atheists. Didn't matter. He was only going to accept into evidence the evidence that virtually all scholars acknowledged as being true. And what Habermas discovered shocked him and completely changed his life. He discovered that the historical case for the resurrection is not only good, it's amazingly good. Habermas went on to do his PhD dissertation at Michigan State University. We'll have to forgive him for that. But he did it on the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And since then, he's written over 31 books on the subject and over 100 scholarly journal articles. He's a professor at Liberty University, and he lectures at universities all over the world on the subject of the resurrection, and he's considered one of the world's greatest authorities on this subject. He's also a good friend of mine and my mentor. I knew him in college and know him to this day. I'm going to be seeing him in just a few weeks. He has a book that he put out with Michael Lacona. It's probably the best book on the subject, called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. So if you're interested in pursuing this, looking at it in detail, I'd strongly recommend to you this book. The cosmological, the design, the moral arguments show that an all-powerful, all-intelligent, all-moral God exists. And Jesus' resurrection shows that this God has put his stamp of approval on Jesus Christ, vindicating Jesus' claims. But how does this connect with you and me? I mean, all of this might sound kind of theoretical, something that's just kind of out there somewhere. Well, let's look at the fifth and final proof for God's existence. This is what we call the experience argument. And we might frame it something like this. The Bible teaches an all-powerful, intelligent, good God exists. The Bible teaches I can have a personal relationship with God through Christ. I have experienced this personal relationship by receiving Christ. Therefore, the God described in the Bible exists. Now, this argument is not very strong by itself. After all, a person from any religion, or I suppose from no religion at all, could make an argument something like this. Somebody could be deluded. Somebody could be hallucinating. But this argument is very effective when it is seen in light of the other four that come before it. You see, if the God of the Bible really does exist, we would expect to be able to experience him when we seek him, when we put our trust in him, in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When I became a Christian over 34 years ago, I discovered that the experience that Scripture describes for a Christ follower is genuine. My life was forever changed when I realized that I was a sinner, that I can't save myself, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. And he came into my life, and he changed my life. I didn't know a lot about facts of history or philosophy or logic or arguments for the existence of God back then. I had read very little Bible at the time. But I knew that what happened to me was real. That Jesus Christ was not just a picture on the wall or a figure of history. He was real. And I had come to know him. and I have been changed by him. He's now the basis of my life. He's not just my Lord, but he's my closest friend. The kind of relationship I'm describing is what Christ himself promises. Here's one example. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Christ is speaking. He says, "Listen, I am standing and knocking at your door. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will eat together." Now, he's not talking about a literal house and a literal door and a literal dinner. He's using a metaphor, a figure of speech. Back in those days, dinner was a place where friends spent time together. And it became sort of an expression of friendship and intimacy to talk about breaking bread with somebody, eating with somebody. That was something that you did with your family and your friends. It brought up this idea of intimacy, of closeness, of friendship. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you bring him into your life, he will begin a relationship with you. You will know him in personal terms. See, in the end, Christianity is not just about logical proofs and historical arguments. It's about a person, a relationship with that person, a person who really did live 2,000 years ago, came to this earth as God in human flesh, lived a sinless life, gave many evidences that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And then he gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And then he rose again bodily from the dead. Jesus Christ. And he loves you. He did that because he loves you. And he wants to save you from your sin and from eternal damnation in hell. He died for you. And all you need to do to be saved is to open the door of your life and receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. Have you made that life-altering decision to receive Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to do so. Just as Jesus himself invites you to do so, to open the door of your life and invite him in as your Lord and Savior. Now, maybe you're asking the question, well, if God's existence is plain, why do many deny him? That is a puzzling question. I've pondered that a lot. Some people may be on a spiritual journey checking out the evidence, just as C.S. Lewis did and Gary Habermas did, for example. Others might still be on the way, like Anthony Flew. But there's one reason that explains where many people are at, whether they admit it or even know it or not. And that is all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, it's this: the existence of the Christian God implies I'm accountable to him. I'm accountable to him. If he really exists, and there's good reason to believe he does, then I'm on the hook. I'm accountable to him. I'll never forget a conversation that I had one day with a skeptic that I had invited over to my home to discuss Christianity. He had a list of objections of why he didn't believe in God, why he didn't think Christianity was true. And so I wanted to sit down with him and talk with him about each of these issues. And we began at the top of his list and we're working our way down. And after a while of this, he just stopped me and he made a confession. He said, Randy, I have to tell you something. He said, my reason for not wanting to become a Christian is really not any of the things that you've been dealing with on this list. The real reason I don't want to become a Christian is that I don't want God taking charge of my life. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. I don't want God's rules. I want to do what I want to do. I had to commend him for his honesty, even though I really tried to talk him out of continuing on that path. Human beings, you see, are born with a bias against God. The desire to run our own lives, that's our bias. The Bible calls this inclination our sin nature, our propensity to desire evil and to do evil. And yet, we all have this God-shaped vacuum within us. We desire God because we were created for Him. And so we try to fill that vacuum with religion and possessions and any number of things. As somebody has said, humans are incurably religious. We are that way because we have that God-shaped vacuum. And yet, the knowledge of the true God is something that we resist because we know that we are accountable to Him. And this one true God calls us to repent of our sin and to receive Christ and to follow Him. You can be certain about God's existence, but it takes a daring step to go against not your intellect, but your own natural bias against God. If you've not taken that liberating step, I invite you to do so. It's the best decision you'll ever make. We're going to conclude our service in just a few moments. We're going to ask the ushers to get ready for the offering this morning. And we're going to have some music. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that you've taken that step, but you would like to, I invite you to do so. It can be done very simply by just admitting that you're a sinner and turning away from your sin and asking Christ to come in and to save you, to make you a new person, believing on Him who died for you and rose from the dead. Maybe you'd like to talk with somebody about that. Maybe you have questions. Please come on down after the service and talk with me or one of the other people that are up here. We'd be happy to help you out on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in many ways, in nature and in history. And Lord, you've even given a way that we can know you personally through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for that person who's here today who's saying, I'm not sure if I'm saved, that you would work in that person's heart to bring that person to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost, but I want to be saved. I put my trust in Jesus, who died for me and rose from the dead. Please save me. Father, as we take this offering, we pray that you would use every penny that's given to advance your work in this world. We ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen.